As always, it's good to see everyone here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are with us, and we hope you'll come back and be with us again if you have the opportunity to do so. I'd like for us to think about the scripture that was just read in our hearing for a little bit this evening. I'd like to introduce our topic this evening by asking a simple question. Do we take seriously the necessary inference of the Bible? We talk about how the Bible communicates to us, and I believe rightly so, using some principles of common sense, we say that the Bible communicates to us pretty much the way any communication is done. There is direct speech when God speaks directly what he wants to say. There is also examples when God doesn't say what he wants, but shows us what he wants. And then there are the implications of God's statements. Those first two are fairly clear. It's really easy to go through your Bible and see the places where God is speaking directly. That may even be kind of the idea behind some of our red letter edition Bibles, to find the words of Jesus very, very quickly. And it's usually pretty easy to tell when we're in some kind of a historical narrative and watching somebody do something and see from the story whether God approved of it or did not. But what about the third kind of communication, when God implies something and we are left to infer it? Some people think that that's not a legitimate part of biblical interpretation. I've heard it said that, well, that's kind of us making contrivances of the scripture, that's us using our human reasoning, and it's not really thus saith the Lord. Others just ignore it altogether, as if the Bible had only direct statements and examples in it, and if it's not in there in those two ways, then it's not in there at all. But I want to look this evening at a book in the New Testament that, as far as I can see, is written precisely and basically upon the implication of two verses in the Old Testament. And that is the book of Hebrews. And I hope to show you this evening that there are probably seven or eight major discussions, major topics in the book of Hebrews. And every one of those topics comes from two verses in the Old Testament. Before we begin that, there are two assumptions that we need to agree about. They are the assumptions that the author of the book of Hebrews himself made. Assumption number one is that God always keeps his promises. And we're going to just agree this evening that we believe that. That whether they are promises that God has already kept or promises that have yet to be fulfilled, that the nature of God has always been that he does what he says he will do. And the second assumption is that God has fulfilled Psalm 110 in Jesus of Nazareth. That he is the fulfillment not only of that passage, but of every other statement that God has ever made in what we call the Old Testament. That it's all about Jesus. That whatever God has always been talking about, in the final analysis, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, God was talking about Jesus. And therefore, he has fulfilled the Word of God. With those two things as assumptions, and I'm going to assume myself that we all agree on those things and don't need to prove them, I'd like for us to notice the implications of these two verses in the Bible this evening, Psalm 110, verses 1 and verses 4. First of all, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That verse implies that Jesus had to take on human form. Now, how does it imply that? Well, very simply, the fact is that if Jesus is going to be a priest, and even if he especially is going to be a high priest, as the author of the book of Hebrews argues that he is, well, the fact is that you cannot be a priest or a high priest unless you are sympathetic with the people that you are representing. Because a high priest's job is to take the concerns of people to God and to speak for them and to say to God, here's the problem that your people are having, or here's what it is that they want you to know, and here's how they feel, and these are their concerns. And there is no way that a high priest could communicate those things if he has no idea of who these people are, if he has no idea of what kind of life they live or the problems that they face. No, the author of the book of Hebrews himself says in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 1, that it is important, it is yea necessary, that if one is going to be a high priest, he has to be sympathetic. He says in chapter 5, starting in verse 2, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in all things pertaining to God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Jesus was the eternal Son of God before he came to this earth. He dwelt with God, in the presence of God, in the form of glory that was equal with God. But if he is going to be a high priest, he had to take on human form. And it was necessary, therefore, for Jesus to take on humanity, to take on flesh and blood. Because in taking on flesh and blood, he became aware of what it is that we go through. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have pressure and tension and concerns about things, and to have people say things, and all of the things that we have to face on a daily basis that makes life difficult. He went through all of those things, and he had to if he was going to tell God about our problems. The author of the book of Hebrews, however, says that this is also the subject in the Old Testament, not only of the implication of Psalm 110, but there is a psalm in the Old Testament that speaks directly to that, and that is Psalm 8. And the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. One has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" Remember assumption number 2, that God has fulfilled his word in Jesus. You look at that verse and you say, who is the Son of Man? Well, if you've read the New Testament at all, you know that Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the time. This psalm is about Jesus ultimately. What is the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and yet have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. What had to happen before the Son of God would be exalted and crowned with glory and honor? The psalm says that God would make him a little lower than the angels. And whether that means made for a little while lower than the angels, or made with a lower status than the angels, the point is the same either way, that he became flesh and blood in order to represent us as a high priest before God. And that fulfills Psalm 110. But there's another implication of this passage, that there is a new priesthood for the people of God. The author of Psalm 110 and verse 4 again says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And here it is very important for us to notice that the sequence of statements in the Bible is very, very important and very, very instructive. We know that in normal conversation, don't we? When we talk with each other, we say things in order, and we take the order of things that is said as part of the overall meaning of what is said. It creates a context in which to understand the words of God. Unless we're going to just go about the Bible using it as some kind of dictionary of quotations, where we just pull verses out when they say what we want them to say at the moment. No, God said things in a specific order. He said things in a sequence. And the author of the book of Hebrews notices this. He points out that God, of course, first of all, ordained the sons of Aaron to be his priests. We read that back in the book of Exodus. that God chose Aaron to be the first high priest. And then he said that Aaron's son shall serve me in his generations after him, that God chose that family to be his representatives. But then hundreds of years later, notice the sequence here. Hundreds of years later, in David's time, God then is speaking about somebody in Psalm 110 and says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron." Now again, the assumption is that this psalm is about Jesus, and he has fulfilled it. And if we believe that Jesus has fulfilled all of God's word, including Psalm 110, there must therefore now be a new priesthood for the people of God, and it's not the priesthood of the law of Moses. God said that you'll be a priest to Jesus, that you'll be after the order or the likeness of Melchizedek. That is of a different nature, not after Aaron's line, but like Melchizedek. And you'll recall Melchizedek as he appears there in Genesis chapter 14 and as he is described here in the pages of Hebrews chapter 7, that he was the sole holder of that office. There is no indication that he comes from a long line of priests, and there is no indication that after he died that his son or some descendant of his took his priesthood over. No, he was the priest of God. He didn't get it from anybody else. He didn't pass it on to anybody else. God had made this man a priest. Now, the details about that are shrouded in obscurity. We have no idea about the conversation that God had with Melchizedek. But the author says, you look at the story about him in Genesis 14. And there's not one mention of this priest's father or mother or genealogy, any of the things that would be normal for us to consider about a priest as to where he comes from. And the author says, you know what that implies, don't you? The fact that we're not told about his father or his mother or his genealogy means that none of those things were involved in his priesthood, that he was the sole holder of that priesthood and did not inherit it or pass it on. And God said in the time of David that he was going to make the Messiah a priest like Melchizedek. A priest that would not inherit his priesthood from somebody else, and a priest that would not pass it on to somebody else. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7, you'll recall, says that that was one of the big problems with the old system. That they had a high priest, but like every other man, he would grow old and die, and so they had to get another one. And in time, that man would grow old and die, and they'd get another one, and another one, and another one, and he had to keep on being replaced. That's not the way it was with Melchizedek. He wasn't replaced. And God said, I'm going to have that kind of priest. The author of Hebrews makes the point that the reason Jesus can fulfill that passage so perfectly is that he does so by the power of an indestructible life, because he's never going to die. He's been appointed priest by God, and he's never going to have to be replaced. He will fill that office by himself and do it for all eternity, because he lives forever, having been raised never to die again. But there's a third implication of all of this. Well, before we get on to that, this further implies that the former priesthood was inadequate. The author says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? What's the implication of God talking later about a different kind of priesthood? The implication, the author says, is that the old priesthood was inadequate. It was not getting the people to what they needed. It was not providing what was needed. And God knew that. And therefore, God was speaking about replacing that priesthood of Aaron with a priesthood of one who would be like Melchizedek. But there is a third implication of Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, and that is, if there is a new priesthood, there must also be a new law. The priesthood is ordained by God. It exists at God's command. Men don't come up with it. People don't say, you know what, I think I'll be priest. What do you think? No. They are priests because God authorizes it. It's God's word that makes that a reality. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, now this is important. You look at this, in God's law, the law that God himself spoke to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 28, in the passage we alluded to a moment ago, God said that Aaron and his son shall serve me perpetually. As long as that old system was to last, Aaron and his children were to be the priests. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. This thing is giving me some funny behavior tonight. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and so we've got a problem here. The author says here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Now, if Jesus really is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and verse 4, and we believe that he is, we believe that he has fulfilled God's word that was spoken long ago, then how can he be a priest? Well, the answer is, the author says, he's not a Levitical priest, because God has already talked about giving a new priesthood. And if Jesus really is a new priest and has fulfilled that, then the law must have changed, because otherwise Jesus' priesthood would be violating the law of God, and there is no way that God would have arranged that kind of thing. And so the implication is that we must therefore be under a new law. And fourthly, if there is a new law, then there must be a new covenant. Because God gives his laws in the context of an agreement or a relationship that is called a covenant. A covenant is a relationship that is based on trust and based on love, based on fidelity. And God entered into a relationship like that with the Israelites. He said, I want you to trust me, and I am going to trust that you're going to do your part as well. And here's the things I want you to do, and here's the things that I will do, and we're going to enter this relationship on the trust and the belief and the faith and the love that we're going to do these things for each other. And in that covenant relationship, God gave Moses and the Israelites priests from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But if a new law enables Jesus to be priest, as we've just seen, then not only must the law have been changed, but the context and the relationship in which that law was given must have been changed as well. Is there any clue that there must be a new covenant? Well, yes, there is. The Bible itself tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that God had been talking about this very thing all along. The author of the book of Hebrews quotes that very passage in Hebrews chapter 8. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, you know, the Jews read that passage, and what they thought it meant was that God was going to renew the covenant that they had at Sinai, that he was going to make it so that the law perhaps was even more strict than it was before, and that was going to be even more exacting. Kind of funny, they thought that the problem was with God, that God hadn't been careful enough. But that's not what God was talking about. God said, no, the problem with that covenant was not me and with my intention, it was with the people I made it with. I brought those people out of the land of Egypt, but they did not continue in my covenant. And as a result, God said, I did not care for them. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a new covenant. And I'm going to have people that have my laws written on their hearts and in their minds, and they're going to know me. And then in the end of that quotation, God says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If somebody says, I used to go skydiving, but I don't do that anymore, what does that mean? Or if somebody just simply says that I don't do model airplanes anymore, the implication is that they used to do that. When God says, I will remember their sins no more, what does that imply? It means that he used to do that. And when he used to do that was in the old covenant. That's why the author of Hebrews says later on in Hebrews chapter 10 that in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. Where does the Old Testament say that? It says it in Jeremiah 31 verse 34 when God says, I will remember their sins no more. I used to remember them all the time, God said. And those sacrifices were a reminder that these people were sinful and sinning. But God said, in the new system, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so the implication, furthermore, of Jeremiah 31 is that there was no proper forgiveness under the old system. I've thought about that, and maybe I'd like to illustrate it to you this way. Let's suppose that I owe John over here $100. And John knows what's coming next. I'm going to tell John I don't have $100 to give you. But John is a good man, and John says, you know, I understand the way things are. I know it's difficult. And he says, Dave, do you have $100 in Monopoly money laying around your house? And I say, yeah, I've got $100 in Monopoly money. And John says, well, give me that, and we'll consider it even. I say, John, you're kidding me. You'd take Monopoly money for the payment of my debt? John says, yeah. So I go home and I get $100 in Monopoly money, and I give it to John. And he says, okay, we're done. But you know what? I feel bad about that because I feel like John got cheated out of $100. I didn't give him $100. I gave him something that was far inferior than that, and simply because he's a good fellow, he accepted that. But I don't feel like the debt's been paid. And then later on, somebody comes along and says to John, hey, I heard that David couldn't pay you that $100 that he owed you. And he pulls out of his pocket a $100 bill and gives it to John and says, this is for David. The Monopoly money, you see, is like the sacrifices of the old system. God was accepting something that was imperfect. He was accepting something that really wasn't proper, accepting something that really didn't pay the debt. Because of his grace and because of his love and because of his kindness, until the day that Jesus came along and paid my debt for me. And all of that was implied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 when God said that I will remember their sins no more. Covenants, of course, testaments are enacted by blood. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that this is also part of the picture that we get, that Jesus came and he shed his blood. What does it mean when somebody dies? The implication is that their will has gone into effect, is it not? Isn't that what happens when somebody dies? Their will goes into effect? Well, the author says that's exactly what happened when Jesus died, that this new covenant that God had been talking about was put into effect, and yet this is another reason why Jesus had to take on human form, and Psalm 40 talks about that. Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and burnt offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That was fulfilled in Jesus as well, when he gave his body for the sins that you and I had transgressed and committed. He paid the price for our sins. There's a fifth implication, that if Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 110, then he now sits at the right hand of God. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost as he spoke to those people, preaching to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. And Psalm 2 speaks about this very situation also. Psalm 110, of course, verse 1 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, there is similar language, therefore indicating the same subject matter, in Psalm 2. God says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain, And the Messiah says that he has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And there's a term there that God uses of the Messiah that he doesn't use of anybody else in his speaking about this, and that is the word son. The author of the book of Hebrews says, I want you to notice about that word son, that he never calls any angel son. It's only this one that he calls son. And the son is greater than the angel. He's been lifted to a higher status. As a matter of fact, one of the Psalms even says, and the author quotes it there in Hebrews chapter 1, let all the angels of God worship him. He has a greater status than them and receives worship from them. Now, if he is greater than the angels, the author says, that means that the word that he has spoken is greater than the word that angels spoke. And that word that angels spoke was the law of Moses. The author makes that point in chapter 2, that the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But as we move on this evening, implication number 6. If Jesus is at the right hand of God, and if he is the high priest, if Psalm 110 in verse 1 is true, and if verse 4 is true, then Jesus' priesthood is therefore being exercised in heaven. That he is doing both of those things at the same time. And his priesthood, therefore, is a heavenly priesthood. And this is the very point that the author makes in Hebrews chapter 9. You remember the author says, if you ever thought about the tabernacle, there was an outer room, and then there was the inner room, and out here there was the altar of incense, and then there was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and its contents back there, and the priest would go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, but not any other time. And all of this was signifying that we weren't able to get into God. The high priest was barely himself able to go in there one time a year, one day out of the entire year was he allowed in there, but otherwise there was no access. The author says that all of these things were shadows of that which is to come in Christ Jesus, and that Jesus has not entered into a tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself in the very presence of God to intercede for us as our high priest, that he is doing what the tabernacle only foreshadowed, carrying out his high priesthood in the very place where he has been exalted at the right hand of God, in the presence of God himself. And by doing so, makes for us a far better kind of intercession than would be here. You know, there's that theme in the Old Testament that we've explored before, that things that are made with hands just aren't going to make progress when it comes to getting to God. That things of human creation are of no avail when it comes to making one right with God, that God is the one who makes that possible. And Jesus does not serve in some tent made with hands, some human creation, some place on earth. He serves in heaven itself, where the intercession can be its very best. But there is one more implication of all of these things. And that is that if inferences number 1 through 6 are correct, then we ought to endure. If we really do have the kind of high priest that is talked about in the book of Hebrews, if he really is at the right hand of God interceding for us, if we're no longer under the old law and the old priesthood and the old covenant, if all those things have been replaced by something far better, something heavenly, something spiritual, and the fact is that we have got something better than they had. That our high priest does not go into some tent on some place in the earth and do something that is a ritualistic copy of what it takes. He's in heaven itself doing the very thing that is required to obtain the true forgiveness of sins. Not with the blood of some animal that represents what needs to be done, but with his own blood that actually accomplishes the forgiveness that is needed. And not only do we have something better, but we're even closer to glory than any of those people were. And as we think about our situation, we ought to consider the faith of those who endured even back then. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. And the author says, don't you understand that Abraham saw what you and I have come to see? That he was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And he knew that when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that he wasn't going to Haran and he wasn't going to Canaan, that God had called him to a heavenly city. And Abraham lived like a sojourner the rest of his life on this earth. The author says that if he had wanted to go back to the city from which he had come from, he had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham knew that. Abraham knew that he was on his way out of here to a better place. And so did others like Joseph and Jacob and Moses and all of those great people who are described in Hebrews chapter 11. And as they were making their way and biding their time in this earth, they encountered various trials and difficulties. Some of them escaped the edge of the sword, but some of them were tortured. They put up with all kinds of hardships because their faith kept them going. And the author says, therefore, in chapter 12, that we are surrounded with that great cloud of witnesses, and we ought to consider their concern for us. And we also ought to consider what lies ahead of us if we endure. I think about the picture there in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author says that we have come, you have come to Mount Zion. I remember when our children were little, and we lived in Kansas City. And we had to go through St. Louis to get from Kansas City to where my folks lived in Kentucky. And sometimes the children would ask, Dad, where are we? And I'd say, well, we're in St. Louis. And they'd look around, and there'd just be nothing but farmland as far as you could see. What do you mean we're in St. Louis? And I would point out the front windshield of the car and say, you see the arch back there, the St. Louis arch? We're getting close to St. Louis. Now, we weren't there, but we were close enough to see it in the distance. I remember when I was quite young and we would go on our family vacations. The only vacation basically we ever took was to go see Grandpa and Grandma in Kentucky. And we always made that trip, and it was after a day's work, and so we got there really, really late at night, you know, sometimes 2 o'clock in the morning, and my brother and I would be sound asleep in the back of the car, and we'd hear Dad say, boys, get up, we're there. And we'd get up and wipe our eyes, but we weren't there. The car is still moving. But we had seen the gravel roads and knew the place well enough to know that we were very, very close. And that's what the author here in Hebrews 12 means, that you have come to Mount Zion. Oh, we're not there yet, but you can see it from here with the eye of faith. It's like when your father says, we're there, we're close enough that you should be ready. We've come to that place. We've got something great. You know, in an ancient city, as you would walk through the gates of that city, you would come past all kinds of marvelous things until you reached the center of town where there would be a temple. And I want you to notice what the author says. You've come to Mount Zion. Imagine yourself walking through those gates, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The first thing you come to are myriads of angels. And then you come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And as you continue on past them, you make your way to the center of that great place, and you come to God, the judge of all. And surrounding God are the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and there at his right hand is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We are almost there, friends. And if all of these other things are true, then does not Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, imply that we ought to endure? And that is the very thing that Psalm 95 says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness, God says. When is today? Well, it's the same today that we find in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 4, you remember we quoted that passage a moment ago. God said to the Messiah, "Today I have begotten you. You are my son." Paul says in Acts chapter 13 that that passage was fulfilled on the day that God raised Jesus from the dead, that he begot him from the dead. Today is the messianic age. And Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice," if you live in the time of the Messiah, if you live in the time when the Messiah is reigning, then if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but rather believe and endure and enter into the rest of God. That is our encouragement this evening, that we might all resolve to live in faith today. And I just would like to say before we finish that if these two verses of Scripture say all these things, then think of how much the entire Bible has to say to us and what an encouragement God has laid in front of us. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?